me to the book of Romans. You guys knew we were going to Romans, right? Was there any doubt on that one? Look over to the book of Romans. At the Bible study last night at Barry and Sill's house, Ken back there, we always give Ken a hard time, but you know, every once in a while Ken comes up with just a great statement. And so we have to give him credit, right? So, and I mean it's in a good way. We like to give. Anyway. Ken says that Romans 8, how did you say it, Ken? Out of Romans 7 to Romans 8? You got to think about that. He said Romans 8 is God's healing program for when you come out of Romans 7. Man, that is good. I like that. Because when you're in Romans 7, you know, there's the believer in Romans 7 trying to impress God, trying to please God under the law. And it doesn't work. Romans 7, towards the end of Romans 7, Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That's as you come to the end of Romans 7. And so Ken made that very wise, that very good connection there, that Romans 8 is God's healing program for the believer coming out of Romans 7. Because Romans 8, as Fred has mentioned several times, Romans 8 starts that no condemnation and it ends with what? No separation. What a way to end. It's a different ending to chapter number 8 than there is to chapter 7. Completely different. And we have found that it's hard to get out of Romans 8, but we're going to get out of Romans 8 at some point, okay? And I don't mean that in a bad way. I don't mean you have to get out of Romans 8. I'm just saying that it's been difficult to get out of Romans 8 just because there's so much wonderful information here. There's so much information that we need. There's so much that is misunderstood about the believer's relationship to God. What I want you to do is I want you to go to Romans 8. Romans 8, if you would. And this whole section, of course, begins, this last section of Romans 8 begins with the twofold question at verse 31. He says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your precious and holy scriptures. We're grateful that we have your word and we have it perfect, preserved, even to our day, in our language, in the King James Bible. That's such a marvelous truth. That's amazing to think about that. God, we're thankful that you saw fit that in time, in human history, to give your word, to give this revelation about yourself and what you're doing, what your plans and purposes are in time for eternity. And the great gospel message of your grace, the blood of Christ shed on the cross of Calvary there as the invitation for any and all to participate in what you're doing. And God, we're grateful that indeed that salvation is by grace through faith. We pray for light and wisdom this morning as we study your word, that we would be edified and thereby you would be glorified. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've already looked from verse 31 all the way down to verse 37. And I have encouraged you to memorize this section here of Romans 8, right? Does anybody want to stand up and quote this? Oh, sure, I'd get a no out of that one, okay? Right? How about even verse 31? You guys got to say that in your sleep now, right? What shall we then say to these things? Next question, what? Say it out loud. If God be for us, who can be against us? See that? It's not the sense of nobody will try, but nobody can be successful at their attempt. Who can be against us, okay? And as I mentioned, we've already gone all the way down from verse 31 down to verse 37. So what we want to do is, I don't want to review all that again, but I do want to pick up at verse 38, which is what we're going to be studying this morning, verse 38 and 39. And he says, therefore, I'm going to start. You know, I do need to go back to verse 35 so you can make the connection to verse 38. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded." Now here's the big final conclusion to chapters 1 through 8 of Romans. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." After reading the passage like that, what's about the only thing a believer can say? Amen. Amen. So be it, Lord. Clap your hands. Let's go. You know, you don't even have to be a charismatic church. And that verse will get you started up, right? You know what I'm saying? You don't have to speak in tongues, right? Except English. But that verse you can speak in tongues in English, right? This passage is such a wonderful passage of Scripture. And it is indeed something that we absolutely as believers need to memorize and get into our inner man, get into our inner thinking, so that we think about life, that we think about things this way. What way? Go back with me, if you would, to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? What's the answer to that question? Okay, so when those things come in our life, review real quick here. When those things come in our life, and they will come. When they come in our life, is it an indication that we have been separated from the love of God? Is it an indication that God's trying to teach us a lesson? Some of you are still not sure on that one, right? Is it an indication that God has manipulated the circumstances to try to catch our attention? No, it's none of the things that religion says that those things are evidence of. Religion, the Christian community out there, has you constantly looking at your circumstances to say, oh, what, God's trying to lead me here. God's trying to open a door or close a window or whatever He's doing. Friends, that isn't how God's leading you today, but it is the great voice that Christianity has given to the churches and to the people in the churches. It's not what God's doing today. It is not how God leads you today. God the Holy Spirit leads the believer by means of His Word. His Word's the final authority. We've got to walk by faith in what His Word says. Quit letting circumstances be the barometer and the standard by which we determine whether what God's attitude towards us is. We've got to quit doing that. But it is what we tend to do. We look at the circumstances. Circumstances are bad, so we say, oh God, what did I do? Or God, what are You trying to show me? Instead, God has already told us what He's doing in His Word. He's already given us His view about circumstances. Circumstances are the opportunity to walk by faith in what His Word says. Let me say it this way. If you go to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and the preacher keeps telling you a story about God was moving over here, and God was doing this over there, and God was doing that in this person's life, and God is doing that in that person's life, what does that make you think of? What's He doing in my life? Or, why has He left me out? Why is He not doing anything in my life? That concept of God's doing this over here, God, it has you looking at experiences as the indication as to whether or not God's involved in your life. Friends, that superstition, forget it. You've got a written document, the written Word of God that tells you that God is involved in your life. Whether or not circumstances say so, He is involved in your life. In fact, God indwells you by means of His Holy Spirit. Is that not good enough for you? Of course it is. It's good enough for Him. It's good enough for you. You don't need good or bad circumstances to be the barometer as to God's attitude towards you. What is God's attitude towards you if you're in Christ? What is His attitude towards you? He loves you unconditionally, regardless of what circumstances say. He loves you unconditionally, listen to this one, regardless of what you're doing. Whoa, there's the big one right there. Especially for those who come along and say you can lose your salvation. They say if you sin, and then you sin willfully, and then you don't repent, boom, you're out. Listen, number one, that's failing to rightly divide the word of truth, and it's not what Paul taught the believer to believe about their identity in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean go live in sin. By the way, don't. Right? The blood of Jesus Christ, the cross work of Jesus Christ, forever teaches us what God's attitude about sin is. And our sin got Christ what? Death. So therefore, we probably shouldn't go do it. All right? The cross answers that question. But the problem is that we have been trained over the years to look at the circumstances as an indication of God's attitude or love or care or concern about us. The Word of God says that's not how you decide. Look at the list here once again. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril of sword. Whatever situation you find in, that is not an indication that you've been separated from the love of Christ. Rather, if you look at what he goes on to say, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. See the phrase, for thy sake, for thy sake, for thy sake, for thy sake. It's because we're believers that we experience the various issues. Who is it that is against the believer, first and foremost? Besides you, by the way. Who is it? The adversary, the devil, and so forth. And so the difficulties that the saints experience are related to the fact that you live in a world that hates your Savior. And if you live in a world that hates your Savior, that hates the Word of God, you can expect those kinds of responses if you're going to walk by faith in what His Word says. And He says at verse 137, nay, in all these things. What's the significance of the fact that He says, in all these things we're more than conquerors? We're going to be in them. If when these things come, if the first response of the believer is, Lord, what did I do? Please take it away. Well, we're missing the verse. The verse says, nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors. It doesn't say by being delivered out of these things. It says in all these things. Isn't that interesting? It's a different concept. Okay, we got to move on. Okay, let's keep reading. Look what he says at verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Now let's pick up at verse 38. Here's what we want to get to. For I am what? What does that word mean? We talked about it last time. What's that word mean? Remember I gave you the cross reference? Look at chapter 4 very quickly. Look over to chapter 4. Watch how the Bible will help explain the Bible. The Bible will define the Bible. Okay? Look over to chapter 4 and verse 21. Look at verse 21. Says this. It says, and being fully persuaded, there's the word, that what He had promised, He was able also to perform. See that? When you see the word, when Paul says, I am persuaded, that's the statement I want you to think of right there. When he says there, what He had promised, He was able also to perform. So when Paul tells us over in Romans chapter number 8, by the time we get to Romans chapter number 8, we should, by faith, come to the same conclusion that Paul has come to, and that is, I'm persuaded about these things, that what God promised, He is able to perform. By the way, stay there. Look at verse 21 again, 4:21. 4:21. And being fully persuaded that what He had promised. Okay, who's making the promises? Who? Who's not making the promises? Got that? Who's not making the promises? Who's making the promises? Look what it says. What He had promised, He was able also to... Who's doing the work? Who's doing the performance? Everybody see that? What happens when you and I try to perform? Go to chapter 7. Go to chapter 7 of Romans. Go to chapter number 7, verse 18. 7, verse 18. 7, verse 18 says this. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to, next word, perform that which is good, I find not. When Paul says in Romans 7, how to perform that which is good, I find not. How come he couldn't find how to perform? Because it's impossible to be found. See that? You're not in a relationship with God based upon your ability to perform. God's the one who makes the promise. He is able to perform. If our thinking about a relationship to God is based on a promise we have made to Him, and therefore our ability to perform or lack and so forth, it's no wonder we can never be persuaded. But if we understand that what God promised, He not only is able to perform, but He will perform it, then we can have absolute confidence in His promise, His ability to do the work. See the great difference there? So contained in that word persuade, I am persuaded, Paul says, what God promised, He'll perform. And that settles the whole argument. Any teaching, any concept that says, in order for you to be right in the eyes of God, that you have to measure up, give, promise, obey, commit, all those things, how can I say it and be nice about it? There is no way to be nice about those lies. Friends, Paul says about the Galatians, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This is only what I learned of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Okay, what's the answer to that question? By hearing the faith. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? What's the answer to that question? See that? And he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. There is not another way to be saved. But be some that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you preach, let him be accursed. It is another gospel that comes along and says that you are right in the eyes of God by something you do. It is another gospel that comes along and says Christ died for your sins, buried, and rose again. Plus, now you've got to commit, pray, promise, give, obey, and add to the list. That is another gospel. And it won't save you. Listen, the blood of Jesus Christ was either enough or it wasn't anything. There is no middle ground. The blood of Jesus Christ either paid for 100% of all of your sins or it paid for none of your sins. How could you have a piecemeal Savior? Doesn't make any to call Him your Savior and He forgave you some of your sins. Can I suggest you get a Savior that would forgive you of all of your sins? If you call someone your Savior who keeps you saved up until a certain point, can I suggest you better spend the rest of your life finding a Savior who can keep you saved for all of eternity? Because a Savior that can only get you saved part way and forgive you part of your sins, that Savior ain't going to get you there. Abandon that Savior, find a perfect Savior. And that's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. An absolute perfect Savior with a perfect salvation. He said on the cross, it is what? Finished. And when the Apostle Paul comes to Romans chapter number 8 and says, I am persuaded what God promised, He is able to perform. He says here at Romans chapter number 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 38, he says, for I am persuaded. And look at this list. They're up on the board here. Hey, you got look at the handwriting. It improved. Wow. What do you think about that? Yeah. Hey, man. You can read that now. That's pretty cool, you know. That would be a miracle, right? That was mine. I can even read it. Look at Paul's list. He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life. We're going to talk about each of these. Nor angels, principalities, and powers. He groups these together. Nor things present, nor things to come. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, God, are there any added filler words in the Bible? Are there any added words in the Bible? Have you guys ever written stuff where you're trying to fill in, you know? Listen, there's not one single word in the Bible that is a wasted word. Not one single word. Every single word that's in your Bible ought to be there. Every one of them as they are in your Bible. So Paul is not just dreaming up a list here. He's not saying what superlatives or what additional, you know, adjectives or what additional descriptions can I add to this? No, he's got something very specific in mind with every one of these that he's talking about here. We're going to briefly talk about each one. We talked about the first last time. He says, I am persuaded that neither death, the very first one on the list is death. Think about it. And let's talk about this briefly because we did last time. The very first one on the list is death. The tendency is that death is an enemy. It is an enemy, the Bible says so. And the tendency is that when death comes knocking at your door, that tends to produce fear and terror. And the tendency is, the way we think about death is, will death successfully separate me from the love of God? Does death have the power, the capacity to come and stop, to thwart God's program and purpose for which He put me in the body of Christ? Of course, we saw last time, no. Instead, it's actually just the opposite. Even though death is an enemy, to depart and to be with Christ is, what's the Word of God say? Far better. Paul says in Philippians 1, to die is what? Gain. So, if to die is gain for the believer, If the believer at death, the exact moment of physical death of your body, when your soul and spirit leaves your body, which is what physical death is, when your soul and spirit leave your body, you instantly go to be with Christ. That very second, that very moment in time, then has death separated you from the love of God? No, you actually got there. You are going to personally be with the Lord Jesus Christ by one of two events. Which one? Either death or what other event? Or the rapture. See that? The church, the body of Christ, being caught up out before the tribulation period. They call it the pre-tribulation rapture. A lot of confusion about that. So death is not going to successfully separate you from the love of Christ. But you realize that a lot of people are afraid of death. A lot of people are afraid of life. Ever thought about it that way? A lot of people are afraid of life. A lot of people don't live life because they're afraid at every turn. Well, what if this? And well, what if that? And well, what if this? And well, what if that? And they're bound and constricted by life. And they have the view. I mean, what's the threat? We understand that the potential threat of death, well, can death separate from the love of God? No. But what's the potential threat of life? Why would someone be afraid? Why would somebody even think that life potentially could separate us from the love of God that's in Christ? Why would somebody even think that? Fear of failure is gigantic. And fear of failure comes from living under what kind of a system? The law. Performance-based acceptance. And so if instead we live under grace, there can never be any fear of failure because you're free to fail so that you can learn and grow. If you're under grace, you're free. You're free to rest in God's love. You're free to rest in His goodness. And the thing about life, people are afraid of life because they're afraid they're going to fail. But if you live in a relationship of unconditional love, total, complete forgiveness. In fact, let me ask you this way. How forgiven are you? How forgiven are we as believers? Total, describe it a different way. Give me a verse. You know one of my favorite verses, Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1 quickly here. Look at Ephesians 1. Watch this. If you want to know how forgiving you are, this verse will help you relate to it and understand it and appreciate it. Look at Ephesians 1, 7. Ephesians 1, 7 says this, in whom we have redemption, next phrase there, through His blood. Is the blood of Christ important? It's the most essential, right? It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now notice the next statement. According to, what's it say there? However rich that God is in His grace, that's how forgiven you are. Let that sink in. If you've trusted the blood of Christ alone for your salvation, then the blood of Christ, which you can see that's the basis of forgiveness, the blood of Christ is the basis upon which God forgives us. And He forgives us according to however rich He is in His grace. That's forgiveness. So when will you reach the extent of your forgiveness? Not until you exhaust the riches of His grace. Because that's how forgiven you are. And the only reason that He can forgive us to that extent is because that's how valuable, that's the merit, that's the worth of the blood of Christ. If to you salvation is, you're just getting a religious person in your life. If to you salvation is, you're becoming religious. If to you salvation is, I had a religious experience. Friends, that's foolishness. That's nonsense. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is a conscious awareness that God the Son, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, left heaven's glory, came to this earth in human flesh, and died on the cross and shed divine blood for your human sin. And that divine blood paid for all the sins of all mankind of all time. And God raised Him from the dead as the evidence that His blood paid for the price for sins. And now the wonderful good news, the offer from God, the gospel is, if you'll trust the blood of Christ alone for your salvation, God says, if you'll just take me at my word about this. God says that. God says, and I'll save you, and I'll save you based upon how valuable the blood of Christ is. Now, if the value of the blood of Christ is that it will forgive you of a hundred of your sins, how long would you be saved? Well, okay, that's on, you know. But the offer is, God says, I'll forgive you of all your sins based upon how rich I am in my grace. And the reason I can do that is because of how valuable the blood of Christ is. That's why when you trust the blood of Christ for your salvation, you're not having a religious experience. Forget that. You got saved is what's happened. You go from death into life, from hell into heaven, in Adam into Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And now what happens, rather than life being something to fear, something afraid of and so forth, life actually becomes the stage upon which to manifest this salvation. Rather than life being something that can separate us from the love of Christ, life becomes the opportunity to live in the love of Christ. Rather than life being that which we have to fear, life which potentially can separate us from the love of Christ, life becomes the ground we walk on. Life becomes the day-by-day opportunity to rest in His love, to rejoice in His goodness, to learn more about Him, to appreciate the extent of His love, to share in fellowship one with another, other members of the family of God. Life is the opportunity. So rather than life being that which separates from the love of God, are you kidding? It's the very stage upon which we get to manifest the love of God. It's the very stage upon which we get to demonstrate the reality of the finished work of Christ. Now, I'm running out of time, and I have way too much to go over already, right? Let me just move on a little bit further here if we can. But you see how these two things aren't going to... These two things, death and life, opposites, but they're not going to accomplish getting you kicked out of the family of God. So you can take and kind of cut them off the list there. Look at the next one. What's he say next here? He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, or powers." That's the next group that he puts together. Angels, principalities, powers. What's that? What's that? That's the spiritual realm. That's exactly right. That's the world of the unseen. That's the spiritual realm. Are angels real? You better believe they're real. How about principalities and powers? Are they real? Yeah. The Apostle Paul, in his epistles, he says a lot about the angelic realm, quite a bit. In fact, the Bible as a whole says a lot about the angelic realm, all right? And it's interesting that when he talks about, in this category, he breaks them up this way, angels, principalities, and powers. Look at it this way. These guys, the angels, those would be what the Apostle Paul would refer to as the elect angels. That's a reference to the angels who did not rebel, okay? In the angelic race, there are two groups of angels. There are those who are the elect angels, those that didn't rebel, and then there's the other group, those that did rebel. We call them the fallen angels. Let me have you see both groups here in just a moment. Go with me to the book of Revelation. This is in one of John's writings. Go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter number 12. Watch this. Look over to verse 7, Revelation 12, verse 7. Revelation 12, 7 says this. Revelation 12, 7 says this. And there was war where? In heaven. Okay, this is a future war. This is in the middle of the tribulation period, all right? It says, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels. Okay, question, is Michael a good guy or a bad guy? Or maybe I should say good angel, bad angel, okay? He's actually one of the archangels. He's obviously not a fallen angel. It says, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought, and guess what? Did you know he had angels? You better believe it. Yeah, he's got a lot of them. And what the Apostle Paul is doing over in Romans chapter number 8 there, he's already dismissed that life can't separate, death can't separate you, life can't you. Well, but what about, that's the world of the seen, death and life. What about the world of the unseen? The angelic realm out there. Can they separate you from the love of God? Well, let's ask it this way. The angels, the elect angels. Would the elect angels want to separate you from the love of God? Why not? Why not? Look at Romans 8 again. Go to Romans 8. There's a reason. Look at Romans 8 and go back with me, if you would, to verse 19. Romans 8, 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, are angels part of the creature, part of the creation? Absolutely. And I'm talking the good angels, the elect angels. What are the elect angels waiting for in this context here? Look at what it says here. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Listen, these guys are waiting for something. The elect angels, the angels that did not rebel, are waiting for something. They're waiting for the curse that God placed upon this creation in Genesis there to be lifted. Because when that curse is lifted, what's going to happen is that the sons of God, those who are going to run the creation for God, run heaven and earth, they're going to be manifested. And the angels want to find out, can I say it this way? The angels want to find out who their boss is going to be. Can I say it that way? Wouldn't you want to know who your boss is going to be? You think I'm joking. Look over 1 Corinthians 6. You think I'm nuts, right? Well, I probably am nuts, but look at what the Bible says here. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 3. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. He says, know you not that we shall judge, yes what? And that's judge there, not judge in the sense of condemn the angels, but the body of Christ is going to rule over the angelic realm in the heavenly places. Your eternal destiny is in the heavenly places. That's where you're going to spend eternity. Someone comes and share the gospel with you and say, hey, would you like to go to heaven when you die? Would you like to spend eternity with God in heaven when you die? Yeah, I'd like that. Well, good. You trust the blood of Christ. That's where you're going to spend eternity in the heavenly places. And one of the purposes and functions of the church, the body of Christ in the heavenly places, is going to be to the rule over the angelic realm. The angelic realm, the angels that did not rebel, are waiting for the curse to be lifted in all the realm, heaven and earth. They're waiting to find out who their boss is going to be. Did you know that? That's an amazing. You ever wondered how come Paul says a lot of things in his, a lot of puzzling things in his writings. He talks about, and do I mention this? Do I dare mention this now? He talks about the idea of women wearing head covering and men not having that kind. And he says, because of the angels. What? You better go figure that one out, okay? He talks about in Ephesians chapter number 3, that unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God's wisdom is being put on display in you, the church, and it's been put on display to those principalities and powers. Let me say it this way, this may not be exactly how it is, but this is an illustration. The good angels and the bad angels, that is the elect and the fallen, they're watching what the body of Christ is doing today. They're not protecting you. You don't have a guardian angel today, okay? Israel did, but you're not Israel and you don't have a guardian angel today, all right? I hate to upset you, but anyway, that's the fact. Those angels, they're watching today. And when they see sound doctrine functioning in the believer, those good angels say, man, that's who I want my boss to be. And the fallen angels are saying, well, whatever. Watch next week. John will mess up next week for sure. You just take my word on it, you know. So next week I crashed my dirt bike. I messed up, right? So the fallen angel says, see, I told you. The good angel said, well, he's still in Christ, you know. Now, listen, I can kind of joke about this, but listen, in the spiritual realm, there is a conflict going on. There's an absolute disagreement going on among that angelic realm as to whether or not God's Word is going to come to pass like He said. Those angels that didn't rebel, they know God's promises the body of Christ is going to rule over them, and they're cheering. They're saying, that God's going to be my boss. Or that concept, okay? They know the Word of God. It says that you're going to judge angels. So these guys aren't going to try to separate you from the love of God. What are these guys hoping? The fallen angels. And by the way, I'm not saying all the references always are the fallen angels there. But what are the fallen angels hoping would happen? And therefore what? Listen, if the fallen angels can separate you from the love of Christ, now what happened to God's Word? It failed. And the fallen angels say, see, we did make the right choice after all when we went with Lucifer. Listen, friends, look at humanity today. Is there a dispute in humanity as to whether or not God's Word is true? Is there a dispute in humanity as to whether or not the Bible's going to come out to pass like God says? You've got Bible-believing Christians who are saying it is going to come to pass like God says. And you've got the unsaved world that says the Bible is just nonsense, it's fool, it's not going to come to pass. That same argument goes on among the angelic race. That's why Paul, in the context, he says, listen, death can't separate you, life can't separate you, but neither can the unseen world out there. They're disputing whether or not God's Word is going to come out. These guys know it is, and believe God, those guys doubt that it is. But they're not going to be able to separate you from the love of God. Real quickly, he says things to come. Nothing in this... by the way, I'm not going to finish Romans 8 today, right? Okay, but just real quickly. Nothing in this present dispensation. He says things present, nor things to come. You realize, even when God changes the dispensation, when this dispensation is over with, and the church, the body of Christ, is raptured out of here, and the plan and purpose goes back to what it was prior to the dispensation of grace, and this world heads into the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, and then the second coming of Christ, establishing a 1,000-year reign, and then, of course, the eternal reign of Christ. No, the future dispensations aren't going to separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing in God's plan that is yet to be fulfilled in the future can come and counteract and thwart and stop His present purpose for the body of Christ. Things present, nor things to come. Have you ever thought about the idea of... We sing the song, we've been there 10,000 years. 10,000 years is not near enough. But you ever really thought about it? Is it hard even for you to get your mind around the concept of, wow, 100,000 years from now, I'll still be alive, I'll still be consciously aware of what's going on, is it hard sometimes for you to kind of grasp that concept? It sure is. And Paul wants us to know that things present, nor things to come, the fact that he's going to end this present dispensation of grace, and he's going to go back and resume his plan and purpose for this earth with the nation of Israel, that nothing's going to be able to separate you. Nor height, nor depth. We've got to talk about these in detail. Nor any other creature. And therefore, who else? Nor any other creature, therefore who else? Self and Satan, the two S's. So you can't separate you, and Satan can't separate you. We'll talk about Leviathan on that one right there. God says there's none so fierce like him. And he says, and who dare then will approach unto me? If the fiercest creature in all of creation, and God says about him, there's none so fierce as him. God says, he that made him can make his sword approach unto him. The only thing that can approach unto Satan is the sword of God, which is what? The Word of God. And he says, nor any other creature, even the most fierce creature in all of God's creation, can't separate you from the love of God that's in Christ. People say, well, I can separate myself. Why would you want to in the first place? And so are you all of a sudden more fierce than Leviathan? You see how we're so filled with pride? It's just nonsense. And he ends the chapter. We're not done with this chapter, but we're going to be done today. Look at this. Verse 39. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. We have to talk about all that. Shall be able to separate us. Watch this. Separate us from something very specific. From the love of God. Notice where it's located. which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now look at that. The love of God is located where? In Christ. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Why do we need to know that part of the verse? And? And? Because you're in Christ. If the love of Christ, if the love of God is located in Christ, when you trusted the blood of Christ for your salvation, God the Holy Spirit placed you in Christ. So if the love of God is located in Christ, then in order for someone who's in Christ to be separated from the love of Christ, from the love of God that's in Christ, what would have to happen? Yes. The very love of God the Father towards God the Son would have to cease. The love of God is in Christ. And He puts you in Christ. And if you can be separated, if anything in that list can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ, it would first have to have the Father cease loving the Son. What are the chances of that happening? Therefore, we can say with Paul, I am persuaded. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to think about these verses. And God, if this was not what Your Word says, it would be just outlandish for us to even think about and claim these things. But God, it is what Your Word says. What You in time have revealed in Your Bible about who You've made us to be in Christ. And God, might we go away this morning not focusing on our shortcomings and failures that we keep saying, well, what if, and what about, and well, what if I do? Father, that just focuses on us. But instead, might we go away this morning focusing on Christ, how wonderful He is, and Your love to the Son, and His love towards you, and that's the love You have put us in. All because of faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. We thank You for such a precious and perfect and complete Savior and salvation in Christ's name. Amen.